We are moving into what is really the... Are we almost ready? I don't know. I'm about done. Where have you been? We're moving into what is really the last major section of the book of Romans. By the way, I've been thinking about where we're going after Romans. We'll be in Romans through most of the fall. Actually, even though we're into the last section, it is what Paul does in this last section is so significant, both to us and obviously to Paul, because he gives it a chapter and a half, and we will move through it slowly. Because there's stuff there that I really want us to get a hold of. But following that, I don't know. I have two possibilities in mind. I've actually sort of started work on both of them. You want to know what they are?
Sure.
Yeah. What are you going to say? No. Absolutely no interest whatsoever. Be here, whatever you do. What? We have never studied the book of Galatians, and there's some incredible stuff in there, and I've been looking at it. And I've also thought about the possibility of returning to something that we did nearly 15 years ago, but we will see it in a new light. Doing a short section on prophecy, and then combining it with the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. So we're going to go one of those two directions. We will do both, but I don't know which one we'll do first. I'm not sure. You can vote, it won't make any difference. I have divine revelation. And you want to toss votes into that? Hey, God, we voted? No. But feel free to, if you have an interest, one way or the other. What would you vote?
I really like Galatians.
You like Galatians? Okay. No, yeah, and you'll get both of them. And you're up to stoning some of the false prophets. I think we should get back into Romans now. I can see there's a trend in our conversation, Ed, that is not good. We're studying the last section of Paul's comments to us about the principles that govern our relationship with one another as Christians. It's what he's doing in the last, in his fourth section of the book of Romans. What he wants is, by the time we finish the book of Romans, he wants us to understand why Christ had to come, what it means to be a Christian. He wants to give us a really good understanding of how the church fits into God's overall plan, and we've looked at all three of those things. And then he wants us to understand the principles that govern our life together. And it is a remarkable section we are in, because the principles we're looking at are principles that fit absolutely, universally, perfectly across the entire spectrum of church governments that have ever existed. I mean, in our organization of ourselves as Christians, we've done everything on the whole spectrum, from highly structured, highly organized, very controlled environments to environments in which there appears to be absolutely no control or leadership whatsoever. All of that happens under the banner of Christianity. But if the principles that Paul presents to us in this final section are applied in any of those structures, the body will find a measure of health and productivity. And the principle we're looking at now is it is highly significant in in understanding how we relate to one another. It's a long passage. It's 36 verses in all. It begins with the first verse of chapter 14, and it runs through the 13th verse of chapter 15. It's a passage in which Paul talks with us about one of the most potentially volatile issues between Christians, how we relate to one another when our personal rules that we operate under as Christians differ from one another. We saw last week that man-made religious systems try to solve that problem by creating and enforcing a universal list of rules for all its members. It is one of the first and most effective things that religion does. Good Christians will do the following, and they will not do the following. And then we group ourselves around the list and the organization that we feel most comfortable with. We use it as our basis for our unity and our guide for successful Christian living. Folks, that's not true Christianity. I'm not saying there aren't true Christians in those systems, because that's where nearly all Christians end up, in one of those groups. I mean, that's what happens. But that approach is not what our Lord is offering us. It's certainly not the kind of life that our God intended for us to understand and pursue as His people. There was a point in Christ's teaching during His time with us when He presented an illustration that captures the heart of what we see Paul doing in a more expanded way in the section of Romans we're studying now. It's a fascinating word picture that Christ offered in response to some criticism that He was receiving from those in the religious community around Him who felt that He just simply was not keeping the rules as He should be keeping them. Specifically, He was not enforcing the kind of devotional practices on His disciples that the Jewish leaders thought He should be. If we read a little bit between the lines, what was really driving these Jewish leaders crazy was that they were seeing a freedom of spirit in the lives of Jesus' disciples, and it made His critics furious. During the few years that Jesus was with His followers, He never ever structured or regimented any kind of religious or devotional life for them. He did not begin their days together with devotions. He didn't spend 3 hours a day in diligent, structured study of the Psalms and the writings of Moses and the prophets. He didn't require anything from them apart from their willingness to just be with Him, build a friendship with Him. The rest of the devout Jewish community, by contrast, had to spend every day weaving their ways through an ever-expanding list of rules and regulations that were used to define faithfulness. What can they eat? What can they not eat? When should they fast? When should they pray? How much should they tithe? What can they touch or not touch? How many feet can they walk on a Sabbath day? And on and on and on. And then Jesus came on the scene and He required just one thing from His followers. He said, "Follow Me." And at one point in His earthly ministry, His enemies finally couldn't take it any longer, and they demanded that He explain this utterly outrageous behavior. In Luke chapter 5, verse 33, it says, "And they said to Him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. Yours eat and drink.'" Amen. Okay. His attackers begin by calling upon the authority of the most highly recognized religious leaders of the day. And they were sharp in what they did. See, they called upon examples from the broadest spectrum in their society. On one side were the disciples of the Pharisees, those who had immersed themselves in the established religious system of the day, diligently learned the rules of success under that system, then sought the kind of social success and recognition that a religious facade can generate. And on the other side, they called upon the example of the disciples of John the Baptist, the prophet sent by God to call the nation to repentance in preparation for Jesus' arrival. And with both of these groups, there were regular religious devotional disciplines that provided the foundational structure for their relationship with God. Jesus' critics mentioned two such activities: regular fasts, structured routine of prayer. But Jesus required neither of these from his followers. In fact, he required no structured religious activities at all. All he wanted or expected from them was their willingness to be with him. But it wasn't long before their obvious freedom of spirit and genuine enjoyment of life in the presence of the king began to infuriate Jesus' enemies. There is nothing quite so offensive to a person immersed in religious duty as a person who is truly free in spirit. And when they could stand it no longer, they finally demanded an explanation from this rebellious rabbi. Basically, what they were saying is this: Jesus, why don't you cram your men into a religious structure like everyone else? And Jesus responded first by making a brief comment about the true nature of fasting. He tells them that fasting was never intended as a religious tool with which to earn points with God. True fasting was simply the natural response of a heart filled with pain. There are times when we hurt too much to eat. But then he went on to offer two illustrations designed to picture what would happen to the whole concept of rules-based religious systems in the lives of those who would come to him. And let me read the second of those two illustrations as preparation for what we'll see happening as we return to this passage in Romans. Jesus said, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." Now, the illustration used by Jesus was one that was immediately recognized by his first century listeners. As wine ages, it ferments. As it ferments, it builds up pressure inside the container that's holding it. If new wine is placed inside an old, brittle leather skin, rather than the skin stretching and accommodating that fermenting process, it would split wide open, destroy the skin, and lose the contents. Now, on the surface, that illustration is deceptively simple until we look more closely at what Christ was really saying. He was explaining why his people were not abiding by the accepted religious structure of the day, and he answered his attackers by saying that the rigid, inflexible religious structure they were accustomed to, with all of its little rules defining success and faithfulness, could never contain the kind of living vitality that he would bring. He did not call people to a system. He called them to a living relationship with himself, and that relationship will look different in every believer's life. And it is this truth that made it necessary for Paul to give us the instructions that he gives us in this section of the book of Romans we're now studying. He wanted us to know, first of all, that we will not all live with the same structure and boundaries in our lives. And then, second, he wanted us to know how we should relate to one another given those differences. And before we return to Romans, I can't leave this passage in Luke without reading the final comment that Jesus makes about this old wine. So he ended his parable by saying, "And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough." In context, the old wine that he is talking about is the old religious spirit that measures success and faithfulness on the basis of a list of religious duties. Two such religious duties were mentioned in the passage: fasting and structured prayer routine. In our modern culture, I believe it could have as easily included things like daily devotions and church attendance. Jesus would not end his parable without including a comment about the addictive power of the religious spirit. Once a person gives himself over to a relationship with God based on keeping a set of religious rules, it is extremely hard to break free from that mentality. More often than not, the person will simply say, "Give me that old-time religion. Give me the rules. That living by relationship thing with the king is way, way too risky." In fact, once religion has taken hold, those who have been captured by it will cling to it with all of their strength. They will not even consider giving it up unless the circumstances of their lives become so painful and the inability of their religion to equip them to cope with that pain becomes so obvious that they are driven to cry out for help and for reality and for healing from their God. And even then, like an addict returning to his poison, once the pain stops, many will once again replace the reality of their God with the security of their religion. From the very beginning, all God has ever wanted, all he has ever sought, is us living our lives in friendship with him. He doesn't want our dutiful devotion to whatever religious system we may be in. He doesn't want us to mentally check off whatever religious duties we think are required of us this day. I love the way the Old Testament prophet Micah put it. He said, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my religious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" He was speaking within the context of the Old Testament system of sacrifices, of course. But the heart of his message is as applicable to us today as anything our God has ever said to us. What our God wants, what he has always wanted, is us with hearts daily reaching out in trust to him. That's it. That's all there is. That's all there's ever been. But that kind of union with our God is a terrifying thing for us, especially in the early stages of our walk with him. And so we instinctively look around for some religious structure that we can substitute for a living reality with our God. There's always one nearby, somebody offering us what we think we want. Here are the rules. Here's the system. Here's the pattern you have to fulfill. And in truth, all he's ever wanted is us living our lives in daily, trusting friendship with him. Okay, now whenever I get near this truth in my teaching, see, I find myself getting really frustrated because it's not an action, it's an attitude, and attitudes simply cannot be taught. Okay, let me show you what I mean. All right, here, the religious person gets up in the morning and their religion says to them, I'm a Christian, a good Christian must have daily devotions, I will read my Bible, I will pray for a few minutes so that I can be a good Christian. The person who is living with his Lord gets up somewhere in the transition into the day, the great truth of life once again fills his mind. Lord, it's you and me again this day. I need you. I need your life. I need your leadership. I need your spirit within me to live your life out through me, to give me eyes to see and hearts to follow, heart to follow you. I don't know where we're going, but I am so very grateful we're going there today together. And then, frequently, this daily walk with God will begin with this fellow spending some time reading a passage from the Bible. Not because he has to, because his spirit hungers for the truth. Now, from the outside, to the casual observer, these two people appear to be beginning their days in, well, very similar routines. But in truth, one is simply living out his chosen religious system, while the other is literally walking with his God. And having said all of that, I can't move on without also offering some advice to those of you who may realize that there is far more religion than reality in your Christianity. If you see the evidences of religion, and they are easy to spot if you're looking for them, if you see yourself feeling guilty when you fall short of some religious duty, or if you find yourself feeling especially secure with your God because you have kept your religious duties current, and yet you still find your spirit hungering for more, thirsting for a reality with God that goes beyond anything you've ever been able to derive from your religion, then here's my suggestion. Throw your system away and reach out for reality with your God. Okay, I'll put it into a prayer. This may be easier. Lord, I don't want religion. I don't want some little system of duties I must fulfill in order to earn your acceptance. What I want is you. What I want is a living, growing, changing, daily walk with you. I want to know what your voice sounds like. I want to know what it is to hunger and thirst for you. I want to walk with you, Lord. I know my little list of religious duties hasn't done what I want it to do within me. I've been trying to do in the flesh what only you can truly accomplish within my spirit. So I'm going to let them all go. And I ask that you will replace them with yourself. Teach me how to walk with you. Teach me how to live in your presence. And then let go of your system. And I need to say one more thing with that. See, I know how this works, because I know how terrifying it is for us to let go of our religious systems at times. What we want is we want to let go of the system and then have the Spirit of God duplicate it perfectly so that we remain in a comfort state. And it ain't gonna happen, folks. See? It won't happen as long as we continue to derive some level of security and a sense of fulfillment from our system. I don't know what your walk with God will look like. I do know that His Spirit knows exactly what will fit you, exactly how He wants to live Himself out through you. I will just warn you that if you let go of your system, you will not find that the Spirit of God will duplicate it perfectly as a result of His life within you. It doesn't work that way. Well, anyway, after taking this much time for our introduction to Romans 14, we're not going to make a lot of progress into Romans 14. But I do want to touch on one more verse before we quit. Because there is something that happens in the fourth verse of Romans 14 that directly ties into this whole discussion of the difference between living by the rules and living in relationship with our Lord. If we move through this final section of Romans, we're going to see this contrast between rules and relationship woven throughout this entire section of Paul's letter. And right from the beginning, Paul shares with us the heart of what he wants us to know. We saw last week, Paul uses the first three verses of Romans 14 to draw a contrast between less mature Christians who use certain rules to protect themselves in areas where they are weak, more mature Christians whose ability to hear and follow the voice of their Lord have made those rules unnecessary. And he instructs the stronger Christians to accept and encourage the weaker ones as they continue to grow in their walk with the Lord. He says, "Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. One man has faith, he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him." But that is not where Paul stops in his opening comments. Okay, in the fourth verse, he says this: "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And I do love what I see Paul doing in that fourth verse. Just a few words, he captures the very heart of everything that he's wanting to say to us in this section of the letter. God did not call us to a system, He called us to Himself. No system, no religious form, no rule, no law can ever transform us. It cannot give us the ability to do it right. It can only tell us when we're doing it wrong. But when Paul says to his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand, he's reminding us of the living reality of our God and His ability to change our lives, to make us other than we would have been had He not entered our lives. I see a dual application in what Paul says here. First of all, in context, this is obviously the attitude that God wants us to have toward our fellow Christians. Believe in their victory and tell them so. You're going to beat this. You're going to win. You're going to find your God more than adequate to bring you through. Whenever you have a chance, tell others the truth about our God and His ability to change us. Are you married? Tell your mate. Are you a parent? Then prophesy your children's victory in their presence. But let me warn you about something here. We are so conditioned to speaking the negative, to pointing out the faults and the failures and the shortcomings. We even do it in the name of encouragement. That if you begin to do what Paul does for us in this fourth verse, at first, the words will sound strange coming out of your mouth. Be courageous. Be bold. Do it. And then the second application I see here, and the one that will probably be hardest for us, to realize that this is not only the attitude that Paul wants us to bring to others, it is also the attitude that he wants us to bring to ourselves. I don't know what battles you're going through right now. I do know that one of Satan's greatest weapons in that battle is his determination to create within you the anticipation of failure. He will use your past. He will use the failures of those around you as his ammunition. His words will sound like this. Look at you. Look at your past. You'll never get on top of this. You're never going to pull this off. I mean, you look at you failed before. You'll always fail because, well, that's who you are. You're a failure. Look at those around you. Get real. You're way out of step with the world that you're living in. And to those lies, speak to yourself the truth. My master is my Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit dwells within me. His love surrounds me. His strength is my strength. To my own master I will stand or fall, and wonder of wonders, by his grace stand I will, for my Lord is able to make me stand. Now, isn't that nice? See, that's the type of thing our God says to us. Because he can only speak truth to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, Father, it's hard for us. It's hard for us at times even to acknowledge the existence of the recreated work that you've accomplished within us. It just gets all buried under all the stuff that we see ourselves falling short of. I just pray, God, that your Spirit will clear away the fog of the lies and give us eyes to see, first of all, what you've already done within us, creating a heart that loves you and longs to please you. And then, Lord, giving us the confidence of your ability to live your life out through us in the way that fits us perfectly. We desperately need the truth, Lord. We thank you so much for the way you speak it to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.